our theme for our songs and our message for today is the sufficiency of Christ for all that we need. And we are so thankful that He's still working on us. And He's part of that leading process as He's leading us toward the image of Jesus Christ and making us more like our Savior. And so sometimes it takes a flood, sometimes it takes some fire, sometimes it takes some sorrow, but it really does help us to know that God is leading all along. And so may we shout that out, sing it out with confidence and hope in our ever-present God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we begin this worship service with a testimony of praise to You. We direct our minds and our hearts to Your character and to Your work and what You have done. And we cannot think of You without thinking of Your dear Son that has revealed to us the beauty and the fullness of Your attributes. He is the image of the invisible God. And we know who You are because He has declared it. And He has done this through the cross, demonstrating Your great hatred of sin and the great inflexibility of Your justice, and yet the great overwhelming infiniteness of Your compassion and mercy and Your love that You Yourself would take upon our sins upon You, and that You would bear that in Your own body for us so that we might be made Your children. Father, we rejoice today in our Savior, our mediator, our high priest, our refuge, our hope. We are so thankful. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to rivet our attention upon Your face, that we see the glory of God in this dark time revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. May we, by the light of Your glorious gospel, may we see You afresh today. May You fill us with hope and peace in believing. And Lord, may we overflow with joy by the power of the Holy Ghost. So Lord, we just pray all these things in the name and for the glory and the purpose of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I want to welcome you to our service today. I'm so excited to have each of you here to worship God. And there is an aspect of we have come into the presence of the Lord, and just by beholding His glory in the Word and through the songs and the edification that takes place here, God is changing us and making us more like His Son. We may not notice it, just like Moses didn't realize that his face was changing, but he was in the presence of God, and it was making a difference. And so God is doing that in the new covenant through us. Just want to remind you of an opportunity that you can have tonight to be a part of our 5:30 p.m. prayer meeting. And that's always a good time of fellowship. We're looking at, in the Word of God, on intercession. We gave a lot of prayer requests in Sunday school. It's a great opportunity for us to come back together and to pray for one another and to ask for God to do a work in our midst. And so no work is going to go forward without us on our knees. And so that's part of the purpose. We want to do this on a monthly basis. So if your heart is knit by that and you see the necessity of prayer, come out this evening and be a part of that at 5:30. Just want to also let you know, as we look ahead, we do have a baby shower for Becky coming up this Saturday at 10 a.m. And so you can register for that on Amazon, and know that many have already reached out and done what we can to help. And so I'm really excited about that. Appreciate your love that you're demonstrating in Christ Jesus. And so look forward to that. Also, just to put it on your calendar, April 15th at noon, we're going to, wait a second, do I have to push something? We have the Seeking the Summit. Do I not even have it on there? Oh, it's at the church. Oh, okay. It's already there. I'm like waiting for the symbol to pop up. Ding, ding. No, it's already there. It's going to be at the church. I forgot. When I get up here, you try it sometime. Come up here. Anybody that knocks me, come up and do the announcements. So it will be, yes. Okay, very good. So Angela would like some help in that regard, so there's an opportunity to help. And while you said that, the ladies' team for Jamie Geyer would like to meet after the service today. So if you are part of the serving team, meet with her. Aha, see, I remember. So I'm very good. So we're good. We're looking forward to a good meal here at the church, and we'll give some more details of the cuisine and things, but that's looking on the 15th at noon on Tuesday. And then also, it's not too early to start looking ahead to our Easter sunrise service on April the 20th. That will be followed with a breakfast here. It's always a yearly tradition, really good time. And we're going to be, Lord willing, going out to the Bronx again. And so it'll be an enjoyable time getting up early and just doing like the early church. And it's always a good time. So I encourage you to be a part of that. We'll give more details as the time we're meeting as we get closer. And then also we have the invitations for our Easter cantata, and that will be a presentation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it'll be a good gospel presentation, good opportunity, invite neighbors, friends to come out to it, and that'll be April the 20th, no evening service, just a reminder of that. And then our missionary family that we'll be praying for is the Tillmans. They have a big work in Thailand as well as some other works for the lepers in Mongolia. And I know that Brother Mitch would appreciate you if you pray for him. He's got his arm is in a cast, and it's a big, bulky cast. And if you want to look at their latest prayer letter, you can see it in one of the pictures. They also provide some other pictures of children and kids and just even a little teeny little small girl that was dropped off, and the police brought them to the orphanage because the family had just left a little daughter on the street. And so that's just a reality of the paganism, the wickedness that is in Mongolia, family relationships that can drop off someone so sweet, so cute, and yet there are people there, people in Christ who are ministering and helping. So pray for the salvation of those young people in their ministry. Also, we're also praying for this week, as our family of the week is Carol Reisner. And so let's see. Yes, Carol is in the back standing up. I appreciate that. Is there anything we can pray for you about? Amen. We'll be glad to do that, and we're glad to continue to pray for you throughout this week and as we do on a regular basis. May God bless you as we intercede for Carol this week. All right, you're singing well, and we're going to continue to sing about our wonderful Savior.
All right, if you'll stand again, if you're able to, and take your hymnals, turn to page 153. We're going to sing, He is Able to Deliver Thee. I'm sure each of us can think back in our lives of a situation where God's delivered us out of this situation or that situation. But as I was thinking about this, He's able to deliver us out of from separation from Himself through His faith and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's able to deliver thee.
Thank you. If you have your Bibles this morning, if you would, open to Acts chapter 3. Book of Acts chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 18 for today's scripture reading. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. God bless reading his word this morning. You may be seated. At this time, we're going to individually in our seats go to him in prayer.
His infinite riches, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. God's ongoing work towards us is a work of grace. And because of God's grace to us, we get to demonstrate grace to him in terms of giving and giving back to him. So we come as an act of worship to the Lord. We give something to his name. And it is a demonstration of our testimony of our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask Brother Chuck Ross if you wouldn't mind praying for our offering here this morning.
Thank you.
Thank you, Tirza. He leadeth me. All right, take your hymnals again, turn to page 167. 167, Wonderful, Wonderful Jesus. Page 518. Oh, it's wonderful to be a Christian. Amen. I'll ask you to stand on this song for our preaching service. 518. Thank you. be seated.
Oh,
really is a delight to claim Jesus as the Son of God. This world rejects that truth and that reality, and many would scoff at Him or simply refuse to submit to Him, but it is our privilege to bear His name as His children and to say, no, truly this was God's Son. He has been vindicated, not only in the way that He died in His death, but also through His resurrection. And so that's one of the songs that we're going to be singing for our Easter cantata. And so you look forward, a little foretaste of what you have to enjoy later on in April. And it will be, I believe, a moving presentation of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Well, at this time, as we turn our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10, I'll invite the children that are in third grade and under are welcome to go to children's church at this time. And your children are welcome to stay if they'd like to, but they can go and have a special lesson that's geared for them. We are turning in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 10, we are studying verse by verse, line by line through this book because we want to know the big picture, the ministry that God has through His Word to us from this book. It's not that these books are put together in just isolated individual fragments, but it's all put together to communicate one message to us. And we've been looking at that message of Deuteronomy for these weeks and seeing that even though this book is 4,000 years old, it's still applicable for us today. And God's plan, as we're going to see here, is restoration. The title of this message is Like Unto the First. And we're going to see how that works out in these verses. But I believe that part of the theme and the purpose here in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 10 is to communicate that God is able to restore. And in fact, that is the message of the Bible. You see, at the very beginning, God created man in the garden, and man sinned, and we're still living in the place that's waiting. What did we hear in our verse that was read to us in Acts chapter 1? Wait, Jesus went to heaven waiting till the time of the restitution of all things. God's overarching plan is to restore everything to what God has intended than the way that He made it in the very beginning. We can see it in individual lives, like the life of Job, how he had great blessing and God had given him many things. And all of a sudden, he was struck with this great, of no fault of his own, a curse, ultimately from Satan through the hand of God upon him. And yet he glorified God and God restored everything back to him, double, twofold. You know, the earth was restored after the flood. There's a picture of the sin that was going on, and God sent the judgment, and then the dry land appears. David was restored to being king after he was deposed. Israel was restored back to the land after they were deported. All these things are just showing that you could look anywhere in the Bible, and you're going to find this theme of something being taken away and all of a sudden it being restored back to it again. It's the very picture of Christ's life. He was in the glory of the Father, and then He comes down in humility, takes on human flesh, and is restored to the glory that He had after the resurrection. But what about personal restoration? You and I all know way too often the feeling of wishing you could take it back. Wishing in a moment's notice you did something, you said something, and all of a sudden you wish that you could take it back in a moment. Do I have to share this? I hope I don't, but all of a sudden I'm going to. This is just how practical it is in terms of my own life, in terms of restoration. I just want you to see a picture of it. I am walking down the hall, and a child has left a little spongy ball. What do you do with a ball? You kick it. So, yeah, whammy, right through the doorway. Perfect shot. Child sitting right there in the chair. All the way through, they're reading a book. Boom, yeah, right in the face. Oh, I wish I could fall through the floor. Stupid. Anyone else want to tell me stupid? All right, go ahead. Shake my hand today. Walk out and say, stupid, stupid. I wish I could take it back. I can't. I was like, I did it. I hurt my son. Yeah, the pain wears off after a little while. But then there's the relationship, right? To be restored. To know that there's nothing between me and him. That everything's been put back right again. They didn't do anything wrong. I hurt them. And I'm supposed to be wise enough and big enough to know better. You know what? The Bible wants us to know that we've all sinned against God. We have all hurt Him. And any of our sins that we might remember and think of and wish we could take back against other people, we have done something far greater against God. And you know what? God is able to restore the relationship and put things back together. You know what? I don't think much about an auto shop until my car is broken down. And then I love someone who can fix it. You know, I don't think too much about my wife's grandfather he's retired now, but he was all of his life a vacuum salesman and vacuum repairman. And when your vacuum cleaner's down, you're so thankful for that man who can just come in and knows what to do and fix it. There's an element that we really value someone that can come in and restore something and put something back together. And you say, man, this was valuable to me, and now I've broken it through one act of foolishness and I've destroyed something. Oh, the great rejoicing that we can have in God, that He knows how to put relationships back together. To restore, first of all, our relationship with Him, but also to restore our relationship to others. And I know throughout this room that when we've been looking at this, and part of this is, well, okay, some of my message today is review, so I don't need to review. Let's just keep going forward. Remember the thesis of this chapter. And this in chapter 10 is really pulling over from chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Thou art a stiff-necked people." That's not talking just about the Jews. God has laid out this passage in full knowledge that you and I would be reading this today. Because the word that was true then is the truth of us today. You and I are still rebellious, stiff-necked people. And praise the Lord, we're going to look at what God does in salvation to change us. But even then, after we're saved, we don't become perfect little people. I might got that perfect little smile and get my hair all right and everything looks so good. But I'm still a sinner deep in my heart, and within my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So remember and forget that not, the Bible says. Don't ever forget your nature and who you are, so that you'll never assume ever that God does something on the basis of your own righteousness. For salvation does not come because I have straightened my life out. I've cleaned up. I've started to do better. That's not salvation. Salvation can only be a gift from God. And so here's the thesis. What is the response to this great need? We have violated, we have sinned against the holy God, but God's done something about that, and there's an intercessor. God's holy wrath, like a storm, is coming down upon us. And all of a sudden, there's someone who stands in the gap before us and says, "Oh God!" And He takes up our case. Though we don't have much of a case. But it's not really claiming our righteousness. Jesus Christ stands before the Father and says, He claims His own righteousness. And His own sacrifice. And the eternal plan. And the counsel of the heart of God. And so don't think it's the Father wants us to be destroyed. And the Son wants us to be saved. It's the Father who wants us to be saved. And He sent His Son. It's the divine counsel. It's the heart of God in His justice that must punish wickedness. Every unrighteousness stirs the wrath of God. But God has mercy. God has goodness. God has love in abundance. Riches, the Bible says. So that He provided the intercessor to stand in the gap for us. That's what Jesus Christ is. That's what the cross is. Standing between men and their judgment. So, we've looked at the intercession last time. And we've seen the need for us. But I want us to see that really the basis for restoration is intercession. How do we know this? Look at verse 10. It says, "At that time the Lord said unto me." Let's just read the first five verses here. "Hew me two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables of the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark." So God's word is finished there. Now he begins to narrate. Verse 3, "And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself, and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded." So here's this element of a restoration of the covenant to God. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But when did this take place? It says at the very beginning of verse 10, "at that time." At what time? Well, what was verses 25 through 29? It was the prayer of Moses. The basis for restoration is the fact that God has an intercessor. You can see this again in verse 8. Look at it again. He says, "At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant." We'll read a little bit more about that later. And he says, "And I stayed in the mount," verse 10, "according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord hearkened unto me at that time." See that phrase? "At that time, he hearkened also, and the Lord would not destroy thee." This is very helpful for us. It's elementary in terms of sometimes our understanding, but it can be revolutionary in our understanding as intercessors for others. I just talked about the beauty of restoration. But all of us probably in this room have somebody that you're like, "I wish I could be restored to." There's some broken relationship that needs restoration. And the foundation of all restoration is an intercessory prayer. It's in Jesus Christ to us to be reconciled to God. But God, as we looked at last time, is calling you into the very heart, an opportunity of God to be in the divine counsel of God and speak on behalf of another person so that you might bring restoration. The point of the passage here is because Moses prayed, Aaron didn't die and he lived. And because Moses prayed, the children of Israel did not die and they lived. Could it not be someone in your life, because you pray, they are restored to God? It's exactly what God wants us to understand. You have to feel in your heart this tug toward this ministry that says, "You know what? You know that burden? I'm not powerless. God has given me an avenue by which I might intercede." So if the appropriate prayer for restoration, prayer has to understand the need. And say, "You know what? You uniquely understand the need of your own life and the need of other people's lives because of sin. You must see the sinfulness of yourself and others around you to be moved to great intercessory prayer. If you do not care about sin and your own sin hardly moves you, you're not going to pray for yourself and call out to God, and you'll be prayerless. And if you don't see the necessity of the danger of other people in which they are in, you got to say, "God, open mine eyes to see the seriousness of sin." It will make us an intercessor. Not only does prayer that understands the need, but you need prayer that realizes the opportunity which God has opened up to you. He is inviting you to pray for other people. He wants to be involved in His process of determination towards that person. It is an amazing, wonderful, mysterious thing that God is allowing us to do. But it also needs to be prayer that knows God's will. This is kind of a review from last week, but this is so crucial. If you want to pray for the restoration of your relative or your family member or someone else that you see or even in your own life, you've got to know what's going to move God. What are the things that God cares about? If you're going to enter into the heart of God, then you need to know the heart of God, is what I'm saying. You're not fighting against God. You are working with God, even as you wrestle with Him. It's just God's plan. Verse 10 says this, "The Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee." That word "would" reveals to us the aspect of willing. God was not willing to destroy you. He didn't want to destroy you. That's why He opened up the door for an intercessor, and He let Moses know that the wrath of God was coming to destroy them, because He wanted him to stand in the gap, and He wanted to respond to that. As we look at this aspect, you know what? If God's not willing that He would destroy Israel, I want to remind us that the Bible says in 2 Peter that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. You say, why has Jesus Christ not come back? There's one reason. Because He's long-suffering to usward. His suffering, His bearing with the sin of mankind is long. We've seen it for 2,000 years. That's long-suffering, all right. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has a heart towards mankind, that He is long-suffering towards them. He wants to bring them to repentance. Romans chapter 2 uses some very similar language. He says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Why is there not judgment? Why is God still being good? Why is the sun rising on the just and the unjust, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust? Because God is gracious and good and long-suffering. But it doesn't mean that He doesn't care what people do. He wants men to repent. And when you understand what God's will is, it begins to give you courage. You know what? That person you know who's a sinner, that you need to intercede for, God's heart towards them, He's not willing. He does not want to. He wants you to intercede for them. And so enter into the heart of God for them. What has God done to create a people for Himself? Acts 15:14. He did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. He came to at the cross. What has He promised in His Word? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men. In the context of this, all Gentiles, I will draw them unto Me. This is the promise of God. You claim that in prayer. You say, look at what you've done to bring this person to make this person restored to You. This is what God has done. And here's the promise of His Word. And you begin to mine those Scriptures. And you take them to God. And the last one, you begin to understand and value the very things that God values above all else. His praise and His glory. That the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Romans 15:9. God has a heart. And you and I can enter into that. And we must. Our intercession will not mean anything to God if our intercession doesn't fulfill the role that God's given us to do. You have been invited into the presence of God to argue right along with God's own heart for God's own desires. That's why we pray according to His will. He hears us. So what is the evidence that this covenant, this everything has been restored? And I'm going to give you three things just to kind of help you see where this passage is going. And that is, the covenant is renewed in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 10, the mediators are sustained. And then in verse 11, God's leading is initiated again. So with the covenant being renewed, you may have noticed that there was some of the words that were used most frequently in the first five verses I read for you, and that is the word tables. Now, it seems like a little ancillary thing, but when Moses went up into the mount, God says, I want you to receive the written instruction, and I'm going to write the Ten Commandments on these documents here, and they're written in stone because of the permanency of God's word towards these people. And so He carries these down, and when He sees the sin and the rebellion, Moses is heartbroken. He sees why God is so angry, and in an act of visual prophetic significance, He breaks those tablets in front of them. And what He's saying by that is the relationship's broken. It's done. It's over. God's not going to have you as His people anymore. That's the symbolism of what's going on there. Now, we've talked about the intercessor comes in, and now the restoration is seen by, he says, go make some more tablets. And so he picks up two tablets that are hewn from stone, and he says he took two tablets right up into the mountain. I'm sure that was significant to Moses, just as it would be to carry two large rocks up a mountain. For him, that was probably an ordeal, but it was worth every step, because God was willing to rewrite the commandments and symbolize that the relationship was back on. It was restored again. And when he says this, you'll see in the word first occurs multiple times in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, that later down in verse 8, I think it is. He's making it like unto the first. So there's an element of saying, just what happened at the beginning, I'm going to restore the relationship that I had just like unto the first. Doesn't that sound glorious? Something that you have wonderful and joyful, and all of a sudden there's a breach, and now you're hurt and you're broken, and you say, wait a second, oh God, would you make it like it was before? God says, I can do that. I can make it like unto the first. What we see here is a relationship restored. Moses makes the ark. Now, we don't know exactly. There's two solutions to this problem. If you know Exodus, we know that Bezalel makes an ark. And this may be that he made a temporary ark to put them in. Or I think more likely, he directed Bezalel to make it. And there's not really an idea here to make this super chronological. He's just going to say, I did what God said. This is super theological, is what he's trying to do here. It's important to know that when he got done, he put those tablets in the Ark of the Covenant, because these were the words of the covenant. So this Ark of the Covenant was so precious and so valuable to God. If someone looked inside of it, they were killed. If someone touched it, apart from the prescribed method that he had, they could be slain. This Ark of the Covenant, which movies have been made about and made kind of glamorously, but the aspect of the Ark of the Covenant was this was the throne of God upon the earth, a symbol of it, because the whole tabernacle itself was just a symbol of the universe in relationship to God's holy presence, of the Garden of Eden being pictured again. God dwelt in that place. He was over top of that mercy seat upon the Ark. And so the point was, the only way that you can come to the very presence of God is through those tablets, through that covenant. And he says, I'm making that covenant again. He mentions again here in verse 5 that this, verse 4, the reference of the fire in the day of assembly when they got the Ten Commandments. That's chapters 4 and 5. And the element of this chapter is like verses 4 and 5 because it takes you back to that wonderful day when they heard the voice of God. Now he's taken you back again and seen the great sin of Israel in that day. Now he's just reminding of the importance and the power and the authority of this God who spoke to them in the midst of the fire. What I find very fascinating is within this context, you have the breaking of the tablets, and then he makes another set of tablets. Do you know what Israel is going to do? They're going to break those tablets too. Not literally, but they're going to keep on breaking God's law over and over and over again to the place that they have to be exiled out of the land before they're brought back in restoration later. And then they're going to reject Jesus Christ. And there's an aspect of, they're going to accept the Antichrist. There's an aspect of the very nature in which we see back then from the very start at Mount Horeb is something that they have continued in a place of unbelief. And Romans chapter 10 actually talks about that. But what I want to see is just like God made one set of tablets and he remakes another, God also makes a covenant old and he makes another covenant new. And you know, you and I are part of that covenant, an eternal covenant that will never be destroyed. An element of the word for shittim wood is a word that was one of their hardest, most durable wood that they would possibly have. And so there's an element of the firmness of God's commitment and the permanency of the covenant. And an element of, you say, well, the old covenant's been done away with. The old covenant has been put away. It's been made in a new. And there's a lot of things that are new. But you know, the new is the fulfillment of the old. Because God takes the law, he says, in the new covenant, what does he say he's going to do with the law? It's going to be written in our hearts. It's no longer, he's not going to break that law and say, oh, it's set aside forever. There's no more covenant requirements. No, what he's going to do, and the fact of the New Testament tells us, it's the law, the commandments were good and holy and righteous. Everything God said was right. There was no faulting in them. The fault was with us. We couldn't keep that commandments. We could never come to him on the terms of the old covenant because we were faulty. And so God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to put my spirit in their hearts. I'm going to change them and transform them. Not so that just so you can do good, but it's really salvation is a gift by which you're made a child. But he is going to transform you so that you are fulfilling the commandments of the law and you know the Lord. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So there's a picture, I think, going on of what he's going to do ultimately in the future, restoration. I want you to see also here in these first five verses how Moses obeyed. The first, in verses 1 through 2, God gives him four commands. Hew two tables. Come up to me. Make thee an ark of wood. And at the bottom of verse 2, it says, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And you can go through and mark each one of those, and then you can see how Moses testified, I obeyed. I made the ark, which is the third command, and I hewed two stable tables of stone, like unto the first. And then he says he went up into the mount, just as God told him. And when he got done, all the way into verse 5, he says, he put the tables in the ark as the Lord commanded me. So this intercessor that stands before the Lord is obedient to the Lord. And that's an important aspect to see in terms of intercession. Do you think about intercession? If Moses had not interceded for the people, what would he have become? A great and mighty nation, mightier than them. He selflessly... I think it's just amazing. So, and you know what? Does Moses get to go in the promised land? Nope. He doesn't get to go in the promised land. And look at what he says here. Let's see here. Yes, verse 2. I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Moses, you broke the first ones. And some people use this type of language to fault Moses for what he did. Oh, he was in anger. Oh, he lost his temper. No, I think everything was there was intentional. The scripture is putting it all together. Maybe God was using his anger. I guess I can't be too dogmatic on all that. But the point I think is saying is, here's a righteous intercessor who's being obedient to the Lord, and yet he bears the reproach of his people. Yeah, I broke him. It's incredible. He takes on the punishment that they deserve so they can go in. He takes on the guilt while he's being obedient. And I see an element here of a picture of what Jesus Christ is for us in his obedience and his willingness to be associated with us as sinners. Now let's look at verses 6 through 10. It says, and the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jachin to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. From thence they journeyed unto Gudgodah, and from Gudgodah to Jotbath, a land of rivers of water. And at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, to bless his name unto this day. Wherefore, Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And I stayed in the mount, according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. So what's going on here is, clearly he's bookending his teaching on the intercessory prayer with the activity that just took place. They journeyed. Aaron died, his son was taken up in a place, and then he pointed the Levites, and they come, and they have a role to play. You know what that means? It's part of is unstated, but you know what God was going to do if he didn't answer Moses' prayer? Where was Aaron going to die? In Mount Horeb. The fact that they continued on their journey and Aaron, the high priest, was still there as a mediator between them and God was a symbol that God had restored the relationship. He was still alive. They were restored. And not only that, there were Levites who came, and you know, if you remember that story, they said, Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And they took up these swords and they went around the Levites and said, "Everyone who has committed these great wickedness and this abomination of idolatry, they were willing to put their brethren to the sword over this because they cared so much about God." And he said, "I'm going to make them special." And he separated the Levites during that time, and they were intercessors between God and the people, as the text emphasizes their role and their ministry. So between verses 6 through 10, what links all this together is Moses, Aaron, Levites, all mediators. And this shows, because there's mediators between us and God, that the relationship has been restored. And so ultimately, this all fits together in the same pattern of what's going on. And this relates back to verses 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy 9, where it says, "The Lord hearkened to me at that time also. He would have destroyed you." And in verse 20, "He was angry at Aaron to destroy him, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time." It was through intercessory prayer that they had intercessors themselves that could stand before them. So God does not continue to destroy because there is a mediator between the throne of God. And ultimately, we're going to find that they became guards, the Levites became guards of the covenant, of the tablets that were created on that day. And they were also to teach obedience to it. And then the last part that we're going to look at here is the evidence that their relationship is restored is found in verse 11. And it says, "The Lord said unto me, Arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them." This language is the very language, the very words indeed from chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It's amazing how by just giving someone a command, all of a sudden the relationship is restored. How does that work? Well, the boss calls you in the office. He's not very happy with the work you've been doing. He gives you a little of what for. Maybe it's a little upset, like this. And you kind of know you're done, and he says, "Here, I want you to go do this and this and this." Doesn't necessarily mean that the relationship's restored, but you kind of know that the anger is over, and he's got something for you to do, and he wants you to do it. If God has something he wants you to do for himself, all of a sudden you know, you realize, okay, I see this with my own children. All right, they've disobeyed. Time to get back on schedule. And we get done, and the relationship, a part of it, you hug them and love them and everything, and then you give them that command. And there's an element to which, okay, now we're picking back up. There was a breach, here was the obedience, now you breach from that, and now we got to come back, we got to deal with all that, and then we're picking up on the line just where we were, and you're back at it now. See what's going on with this? By God setting forth before them the purpose and the goal that they had, they knew that the relationship was restored. And so all of this in the first 11 verses are all pointing to this restoration of the relationship. I hope that becomes pretty clear. So what are the truths that you and I can learn from this passage? In the last few minutes here, we're just going to look at some of the truths that God has for us, the responsibility that we have to be in the restored relationship with God and with others. The first aspect here is, if you're going to come to God, you're going to enter into the presence of God. You know what's there? It's the two tablets. You must come to God on the basis of His Word. You know what forgiveness is not? Forgiveness is not God coming to us with these tablets and then God saying they're being thrown down and they're broken, and God's salvation in Jesus Christ is, hey, there is no more rules. There's no more tablets of instruction. You don't have to worry about that. That's all in the past. Now you can live however you want to live. That's not New Testament grace. New Testament grace is now the ability to do what God has instructed me to do. Obedience is still a part of my walk with God. Not in the same way in the past, but it's still an intricate part of coming to Him and to who He is. We see this in the obedience of Moses. You know, Romans chapter 6 asks this question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Does it matter if we sin? If we live a life of sin, our whole life is characterized by sin after sin after sin. He says, you know, you shouldn't live in sin because you're dead in Christ. When you got saved, you've been united with the risen Lord who is dead to this world and dead to sin. And you're in Him. And now you're alive unto God and you've got a new relationship. You need to yield yourselves unto God. He goes on to say, well, what about just the individual occasional sin? He says, what then? What shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And the tenses for the word sin are different in verse 15 of chapter 6. And he goes on to say, no, every individual sin you commit causes you to be a servant of sin so that you reap the consequences of sin. He says, yield your members, present them to God as alive unto the dead so that you can be servants unto righteousness and you can reap unto holiness and eternal life. All the blessing of God. Oh, it's so important as believers today that you and I come to God God's way. Not according to what I think is best. We don't worship God here in a way that says, what pleases man? We'll put a thermometer out here and find out what's the worship that everyone likes. And then we will find that worship and that's how we'll worship God. That's not what we want to do. We want to say, what's the thermometer of God? What's His worship? What is He like? And that's the only worship we're going to use because we've come to please Him. That has to be the focus in our heart. And that doesn't mean everyone's got the same standards, the same application, but that we all ought to have the same heart. That it's about the Lord. It's about Him. You come to God, God's way. You come to Him in obedience, fleshing out what God is doing. But you also must come to God through the mediator. You know, when you come to God, it's become part of standard practice for us to say, in Jesus' name. Now, if all we're doing is tacking on a few words that we hardly even understand what they mean, it's not good for us. There's no magic in a phrase. But what God means by that, what He's telling us to do is that when you come to God, you can only come to God because of a mediator. Hebrews chapter 10. Do we have time? Let's look over at Hebrews 10. We may not read the whole section I've got listed there. Let's turn over to Hebrews 10 because this is important. There may be someone here, and I think no doubt in a crowd this large, there is someone here that needs to come to God through a mediator. You see what Christ has done for you. Hebrews chapter 10. God had a will. God had a will that Jesus Christ would submit to. And He said He gave Jesus Christ a body. He didn't want sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats. He prepared a body for Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 He says, by the which will, the will of God, we are sanctified, made holy, set apart to God as and to able to enter into His presence. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Because Jesus Christ died upon a cross, that one time, for all time and for all people, there is now a sacrifice that will atone for your sins and sanctify you and make you holy unto God. He said the old system, He begins to describe that in verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. They could continually, the priest would stand and stand. There was no chairs in the Holy of Holies. There was no chairs or couches anywhere in the temple of God because their work was never done. Because man's sin just kept on going and going. But when Jesus Christ offered Himself and He ascended up to heaven, the Bible says He sat down because the work was finished. It was all done. There's nothing left for you to do but to come to Jesus Christ. You could go on and on, but I want to look down at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. The way of God is a person. He's alive. He hath consecrated it for us through the veil. The veil is that curtain that would keep us from God. And it says it's His flesh. And when His flesh was crucified and He gave up the ghost, the Bible says that God took that veil and rent it from the top to the bottom, saying, the way is open. You can enter in through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Have boldness, brothers and sisters, to intercede for God, to God, for others, I should say. We have an high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near. So the only reason that you and I today can enter in, God's letting us know, even through this template in Deuteronomy 10, is there still has to be an intercessor. And you and I come to Him through Jesus Christ. If you'll come to Him mentally through Jesus Christ, it will strengthen your prayer life. It will embolden you. It will empower you because you're insufficient, but the sufficiency of Christ avails for you. His death is there. He appears at the Father's right hand for you. But I want to encourage you, that leads us to the next point. Come to God as a mediator for others. I want you to look at the Levites. And the Levites here help us to see the ministry goes and describes what a intercessor, what a mediator is supposed to do. And in verse, he says, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi. You know what happened? How did Levi get to be the place? They took the place of the firstborn. In Egypt, the Passover lamb went over and all the firstborns were saved. And God says, all the firstborn are mine. I bought them. And so what God said was, when the Levites did what they did, He said, you know what? I'll substitute the Levites for the firstborn. And so the firstborn are not separated unto God. It's the Levites who are separated unto God. So that helps you understand the symbolism. Why are you an intercessor before the Lord? Because someone died for you. A Passover lamb took place, and now you've been made a child of God in this role. You are kings and priests unto God. Because Jesus Christ died for you, you've been set apart to Him for this special ministry. And this is the whole idea of holiness. You are set apart unto the Lord, away from sin, away from the world. And the Bible even says in Numbers 8:11 that the Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord an offering of the children of Israel. They were considered. They didn't die, but they were an offering to God. What are you and I? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. You and I are a living walk. Everything that applies to Levites applies to New Testament believers that I read through. It's just amazing. What are they supposed to do? They bear the ark. This has the idea of keeping the guard of the ark of the covenant. They were considered guards. If you look at it in Josiah and other places, who were the ones who went into the temple and they stood as watchmen to make sure the holiness of God. It was the Levites. And they were the ones who would carry the presence of wherever God needed to go. And David didn't ignore that at one point and did it just like the Philistines and carried it on an ark with a cart. And someone died. And then they realized, you know what? We didn't do it like we should have at the beginning. And they carried it with the Levites. There's an element you and I must walk in the holiness in the presence of God. You and I are protecting a relationship with God in everyday walk. Every day you're saying, I don't want anything to come between me and God and between me and my role. And you know what? Part of this being a priest means it wasn't just that I look out. You say, what was Job's responsibility? His job as a priest to his family was, he said, well, I want to make sure that I don't sin. If my children sin, it's no big deal, right? No. He offered sacrifices for every single one of them because it was a big deal if they sinned. You know what? We as a people here, I say, you know what? It's a big deal if I sin. It's a big deal if my family sins. It's a big deal if Bourbon County sins. It's a big deal if our country sins. You say, man, I got to be in prayer. I got to be in intercession. I got to stand up for the holy presence of God and represent Him in this lost and dying world. Secondly, not only that, he says, they bear the ark, but see, not only that, he says, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto Him. Okay? A servant stands in the presence of a king. It means you're ready. And this is part of this is so helpful for me. Elijah says this too. He says, the God before whom I stand. It means I'm just an attendant, and I'm just ready to do His will. Don't come into prayer with this aspect that says, God, I've got all these things that I want you to do because you got to do what I want. The point of prayer is to say, God, I've shown up to do your will today. You guide me. You direct me. You lead me in prayer. That's what God wants us to do. When you show up to prayer, you're standing as a minister to God. You know what? They offered up incense. Do you know what incense became a symbol of them? Incense in the Old Testament becomes incense in Revelation, which is identified as the prayers of the saints. Okay, so it applies to us. And the third thing here is to bless in His name. Do you know blessing someone in someone's name is basically means that it's not dependent, blessing is not dependent on the powers of the person who's doing the blessing. It's not dependent on the power of the words that are used. And it's not dependent on the worthiness or the willingness of the recipient. It is God who does the blessing. And you are asking and calling down for God's blessing. It's like you're on the front field saying, oh, I got an airstrike here, Lord. Bring your blessing right over here. They're in great need of it. And you're calling in you're asking for the air support in your life and the lives of other people around you. And so that the priests and Aaron in Numbers chapter 6, they would say, on this wise shall you bless the children of Israel. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they, Aaron and his sons and the Levites, shall put My name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Do you know that your cries out to God to bless someone else is part of what God uses? Do you know that the reverse is true on that? If you steal from somebody and they find out it was you or whatever, they don't have to find out it was you. And they go back and they realize someone stole from me. And they say, why that dirty, rotten, masculine? And God sees the feelings and the hurt that you feel. And God says, okay, I'll take care of him. That's what He does. It's in the Old Testament. I didn't come to look it up for you, but I could. It's amazing. The exact opposite is true. You do something for someone else. And all of a sudden you're saying, oh, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for what this person did for me, how they met my need, how they prayed for me, how they've been a friend to me. And that God sees what you're doing in your heart, and you're blessing them. And God says, I'll bless them. You don't think that our blessing one another matters to God? It does. And God's called us to be faithful in intercessory prayer to bless one another and to bless the people that are unworthy of the blessing, the people that aren't even calling for the blessing. You ask for it. And you can intercede for others. And what is so beautiful here is God will lead you to a place. And here's a beautiful truth that God emphasizes so much through the Old Testament in verse 9. Wherefore Levi hath no part or inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. So it'd be like going through and saying, Brother, you get the house. Brother two, you get the 40 acres. Brother, sister over here, you get mom's expensive jewelry. And brother number four, you get mom's prayers. Very good. That's all you need. You're like, I want something a little tangible here. You know, something I can lay hands on. Something I got. All the other people in all of Israel, they all got a beautiful, oh man, you could see the river. Oh, you could see the land. Oh, you could see the bounty crops. And Levites looking around. I don't get any of it. None of it's mine. But you know what he says? The Lord is mine. Do you know what God wants you to be? Especially when it comes to intercessory prayer. And I wonder if it's tied to this specifically. That you are content with the Lord alone. And that's all you want. And that's all you need. Sometimes we can go to prayer, and one of the big things that causes us great, what drives us to prayer is frustration with life. God wants to exchange frustration with contentment in Him. And so that when you pray content in God, but still crying out for other people, what a powerful tool you have. God is enough. And God can show you, part of His whole purpose of His of God's working is He can show you that I'm all you need. And if you don't have the bumper crops coming in, and you don't have the house, and you don't have the girl, and you don't got this, whatever you think you need in your life, I'm still enough for you. And that's what God promises for us. And the last thing, responsibility we see here is that we need to be obedient. What does it mean for New Testament believers that the Old Testament saints arose and took their journey? Did we not talk from the very beginning that the whole purpose of Deuteronomy is to show you that every single day is a door of decision? You get to decide whether you're blessed by God or whether you're cursed by the choices you make on a daily basis. Every time you wake up, the choices you're making are saying, yes, He is my God, I want His blessing, or nope, I can turn my back on Him and it doesn't matter. God's not gonna do anything to me. Is it that crucial? Is it that important? Every decision's that important. That's why He says you're going to go to the mountain, you're going to mount Mount Ebal, and you're going to mount Mount Gerizim, and you're going to put the blessing on one side and the cursing on one side, and you're going to say, which one are you going to choose? Every day you've got to choose. It's called a walk. And you come to the New Testament, you find walk in the Spirit. Walk in love. Walk worthy of the Lord. You're going to find this theme running all the way through the New Testament. Yes, you and I, in a responsibility of what does it mean that we have been restored and the relationship has been put back together, you and I have got to walk with the Lord. Follow the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And He's not talking about daily leading to whether I should go to the grocery store or not. He's talking about, am I following the Spirit's leading? What's the verse right before it say? But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If you'll follow the Holy Spirit, who is constantly in battle with your flesh, and you say no to your flesh, and you submit to God, and present yourself as alive to Him, and ask for His Spirit to empower you to live a new life, He says, you're going to live. You're going to experience life and peace in a walk with God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. If he soweth to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Every decision you make, to the Spirit or to the flesh, blessing or corruption. It's the New Testament. Not Old Testament, what God tells for us. So as what God has done to restore the relationship doesn't matter what I do. It means I need to be more vigilant. And so ultimately, you're going to see this is all leading down to verse 12. And now, Israel, now that you've been restored, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? When you've got redemption, now you've got responsibilities. And we ought to say, God, please, show me. Show me what you want me to do because I'm saved by your grace and I want to be obedient to you. God can bring restoration to our lives only through Jesus Christ. And He can bring restoration to you. You can have a peace with God because Jesus Christ died for you. All you have to do is receive it as a gift, and it could be your gift today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. But you know what? God is bringing restoration to this world through His redemption. Everything that you see around wrong about you, and God wants to bring restoration to others through you. Be intercessors for the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you. What a privilege it is even to intercede. I come on my own behalf in great need of obedience to you. But Lord, I come on behalf of these, your people before me. Lord, would you bless them? Bless them not with just a hearing ear that hears the word, but Lord, I pray your Spirit would cause it to stick into their heart so that they would be doers of the word and not hearers only. That they would not be deceived that they have done a good work because they have simply listened to your word. Father, I pray that you would make in our church intercessors. Father, I pray that maybe even someone that's heard this message today and just would desire to to join in the intercessory ministry of this church, even tonight, before the evening service. Lord, I pray that we might just respond to your Holy Spirit all throughout this room, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you to stand. We're going to sing a hymnal as a closing song, an invitation. But if you would like to do business with God, as God's spoken to your heart, if he wants you to come, I'd be glad to meet you, even just sit down with you in the front and show you how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that your relationship is restored with him. You can know that today. You don't have to leave in doubt or in wonder. It can be your joy. It can be your birthright. Maybe God's spoken to you about someone that you need to intercede for, and you just want to spend this time praying for them and committing to the Lord that you're going to pray for them, and you're going to ask for God's blessing upon their life. Let's sing and pray together.
Page 502, 502, Jesus is all the world to me. We learned from James, a friend of God was Abraham, and he was an intercessor. He went to the Lord, and that's what God said. Why, if he's my friend, why can I not share with him what I'm going to do? So God's showing forth his heart of friendship, but he's inviting you in to that ministry of intercession. What a wonderful thing. Dakota, it's so good to have you with us. Would you mind closing this word of prayer?